Great to be here this morning, and I would encourage you to feel free to stay with us following our services and join us over next door in the potluck. If you're visiting with us, don't feel like you have had to bring something. There'll be plenty of food there for all who would like to attend. Our word this past week, if you've been reading in the One Word book, has been the word guilt. As human beings, we always have struggled with the problem of guilt. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they tried to hide their transgressions. Job alluded to Adam's behavior in Job 31, verse 33, saying, "Have I covered my transgression like Adam? By hiding my iniquities in my bosom." Adam was guilty. He tried to hide his guilt, but it did not work. David sinned, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then trying to cover it up as he did. He described how he felt about that sin in Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3, saying, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David was guilty. He tried to cover up his sin, but his efforts did not work. Peter sinned. Just as the Lord had predicted, he denied him three times on the night of our Lord's betrayal. And when the rooster crowed, how did Peter feel? He felt guilty because he was guilty. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This includes every man, every woman, every child of accountable aptitude. And how does that make us feel? Well, it makes us feel guilty because we are guilty. But there's good news. The good news is we can be set free from guilt through the power of Christ's cleansing blood, that precious blood as of a lamb unspotted and blameless. There are those who claim to be followers of Jesus to be beneficiaries of his life-giving, life-sustaining blood, but they live their lives ridden and pestered by unresolved guilt. Jesus said he came to give a full and abundant life, John 10, verse 10. And so, in order to have that kind of life, we must learn how to resolve the problem of guilt. In our lesson this morning, we'll look at a couple of essential things that have to happen before we can resolve the problem of guilt. This afternoon, we'll look at a couple more just to kind of get us started on the subject. But the first thing we must do to resolve the problem of guilt is to understand its basic nature. The dictionary defines guilt using two primary definitions. The one, it's the fact of being responsible for an offense or wrongdoing. And secondly, it's a remorseful awareness that we've done something wrong. Another definition is true guilt is the uncomfortable awareness that one has violated the moral law of God. Guilt is not something we enjoy. But true guilt does have some value in that it can lead us to repentance. That God uses guilt to change our minds about what we're doing so we can do something different. On the day of Pentecost, there were Jews who heard the message of the apostles who said, "You've crucified the Son of God." And the Bible says that they were pierced to the heart. They felt guilty. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:37 and 38. You see, unless someone sees the fact that they're lost, in this case, that they've crucified the Son of God, until they see that, little will be done to seek salvation. But there needs to be a balance. One must see more than guilt. One must also see the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul touched on the matter of guilt in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians actually, chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. He said, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, what's he talking about? The church in Corinth sprung into being from a pagan culture, and yet in this pagan culture, the church stood out as a light unto the world. But this congregation somehow had not left all of their vestiges of sin behind, and they were tolerating in their fellowship a brother who was sleeping with his father's wife. I mean, this was so bad that even the pagans would have been shocked by this kind of a sin. And so Paul writes them and tells them, "You got to withdraw fellowship from this man, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus." And writing back to them in 2 Corinthians, they had done what Paul had said to do. The man had repented, and now he's writing back to them, and he expresses the fact that he's really sorrowful that he had to do that, but that it had good results, in that the church repented and did what they needed to do. They were guilty, and they needed to feel guilty so they could repent and be forgiven. When we talk about true guilt, that implies the existence of false guilt. This is what people are talking about when they talk about statements, when we talk about guilt-ridden Christians. The other extreme is to go too far and to say, "Well, there's no reason ever for any kind of guilt." False guilt is feeling guilty for something that you don't need to feel guilty about. False guilt is feeling guilty about doing something that is not in violation of God's word in the first place. Sometimes people feel guilty because they are tempted to sin. Jesus was tempted to sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. So temptation is not a sin, but many think that, well, if I'm really a strong Christian, I shouldn't feel tempted to sin. But Jesus was tempted to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, another example of false guilt, there were some coming out of a pagan culture in which they offered animal sacrifices to in their idolatrous worship, had a difficult time eating certain kinds of meat which had been sacrificed to idols and then brought to the marketplace to be sold for people to eat. Well, Paul said, well, there's no such thing as a god. These idols are not gods. And so Paul said, there's nothing wrong with eating that meat. He also said if it made his brother stumble, he would avoid it. But he said that is an example of a false guilt. I'm eating this meat. It was sacrificed to an idol. Because of my former days, I'm feeling like I'm worshiping that idol as I eat that meat. That's another example of false guilt. I might say this about that. Some people go on a guilt trip in reference to spreading the gospel. You've heard someone say, well, you can't go to heaven unless you bring someone with you. And that's a pretty powerful point, but it's also a guilt trip. Let's be careful of that. If we don't use our talents, if we don't use our opportunities wisely, then we'll be held accountable for that. But we've got to be careful about making that our motive for spreading the good news. The motive of Christian service and the motive for spreading good news is joy. Joy is what our motive ought to be. When David prayed about his sin with Bathsheba, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Psalm 51. I think it's interesting that the joy and the willing spirit came before telling people about the way of salvation. I think that is the better motive of the two. And so we need to strive to have that as our motive. As our motive for really everything. Our love for God, our joy for the blessing that He's given us. I mean, you can probably make a case that sometimes we need to feel guilt or shame about not doing certain things. But the primary and the good motive is to feel with joy about it. Sometimes we wonder as elders about what we can do to help our members see the importance of attending services on Sunday night or Wednesday night. We really feel like that's important to get more and more of God's Word into our hearts. But the bottom line, I think, is this. The reason people aren't back is because they don't want to be back. That's it. You'll be where you want to be. It's just the way it is. If you want to be at the movie theater, you'll be at the movie theater. And the thing we want to do as Christians is create a joy for being with God's people and a joy for doing the things of service to God, to participate in activities not because somebody has called us and made us feel bad if we're not there. That's not going to last anyway. It's because we want to be there. It's our joy and it's our passion. So we need to understand that there is true and false guilt. But guilt does have a purpose sometimes. Guilt can help us on our way to repentance. But avoid feeling false guilt just because you have not measured up to someone else's expectations. The second thing I want to mention, the second essential for resolving guilt is this. We must educate properly the conscience. I really can't emphasize this strongly enough. If our conscience in America has not been educated by the Word of God, then what has it been educated by? That causes some alarm in my mind. Years ago, when the National Enquirer was asking children the question, what is the conscience? This is years ago. A six-year-old girl said, it is a spot inside that burns if you're not good. I think she probably had an idea of what it was. A six-year-old boy said, he didn't know what it was, but it was something that had to do with feeling bad for kicking girls and little dogs. Well, that may be what it is. James Dobson, a familiar writer to many of us, wrote that the conscience is a God-given mental faculty that permits us to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Guilt is the uncomfortable feeling that occurs when we violate this inner code of conduct. Here's the important point, though. That is this. To be effective, the conscience must be properly educated. If you grew up in some deep, dark continent where the tribe believed that the right thing to do was to cut off people's heads and shrink them and wear them around your belt, you might not even worry about that as being wrong. The conscience needs to be educated properly. This is where parents have primary responsibility. This is what a parent, grandparent, does with their children. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. The conscience is something that your child develops in the formative years of life because you're teaching them right from wrong. And if that part of their being, their conscience, is properly educated, why, it will follow them through their lives into adulthood. And it will still be with them well into their time of raising their own children. If a child is not taught to tell the truth, and a child's conscience doesn't feel a burning sensation for telling a lie, then unfortunately that child will go through life without that important aspect of having a conscience. It does that with all the things that we teach our children. Sometimes parents excessively blame or condemn or judge or accuse their children when they just don't meet up to their expectations. And sometimes kids can grow up with what people call guilt complexes. I mean, they feel guilty about things that they really shouldn't feel guilty about. But consistent, loving discipline, where parents explain the rules, explain God's part in those rules, and where parents enforce restrictions and disciplinary action according to what they have said, that is not going to create a guilt complex. That's going to create a healthy, balanced conscience, and it's going to produce in that child a happy life. The reason for that is because God's way is for our good. Isn't that interesting? Deuteronomy says that. Other places talk about it. These things are for our good. God doesn't give us rules and then says, I just did this because I wanted to see you squirm for a while. I just did this because I wanted to sit back and laugh at the problems that will result from it. But God is a loving God, and he gives us these rules, these principles, these commandments, because they're good for our eternal well-being and for our happiness in this life as well. Proper education, that's important in regard to our conscience. But let me just tell you one other thing about the conscience. One of the most effective hindrances to a properly educated conscience is social opinion. Let me say that again. One of the, maybe the most problematic hindrances to children growing up with a properly educated conscience is social opinion. Explain what I mean. Everybody's doing it. Well, everybody's not doing it in the first place. But everybody's doing it. Well, that means that I should be doing it too. And one of the first principles we need to learn is that that's not the way things work spiritually. Exodus 23, verse 2 says, you're not to follow a multitude in doing evil. I mean, I don't know whose mom had ever first thought of this. You know, I don't know. If everybody else was jumping in a lake, would you do it too? You know, things like that. You know, but that's the point that's to be made here. Social opinion is not how we educate our conscience. A survey conducted a number of years ago in a Louisiana church, actually, found that 65% of their young people engaged in sex before marriage. 65%. I would say that figure is low in some places. If you were to take a poll of a college campus, what kind of percentage of college students would feel like it was perfectly all right to overlook God's commandment where sex is exclusively for the marriage relationship, and would say that, yeah, after you date and you like each other, then it's just perfectly fine? You see, there was a time a number of years ago when that kind of behavior would have brought intense feelings of guilt, because the person would have been trained that, no, this is what you do. You save yourself for marriage and so on. But now we've been lured into this false sense of security based on social opinion. That's all it is. Polls are taken. So many people in America think that it is all right to have an abortion. Therefore, it must be all right. Or vice versa. We take polls to determine our morality. We have totally missed the point. He is God. We are His created ones, made in His image to follow His rules. People used to say, let your conscience be your guide. Don't hear that much anymore. And probably for good reason, because there's not a whole lot done to educate the conscience in many homes. What we hear today instead is, follow your heart. It means the same thing. Let your conscience be your guide. Whatever you feel in your heart, whatever makes you feel good, do that. Whatever makes you feel bad, avoid that. The problem with that is, listen, the Bible describes the conscience with three words. The conscience can be weak. 1 Corinthians 8:7, the conscience can be defiled. That's Titus 1, verse 15. And the conscience can even be seared as with a hot branding iron, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. So with that thought in mind, it's not enough to say, let your conscience be your guide. Every man did what was right in his own sight kind of thing. Instead, we need to educate the conscience. The Bible also talks about a conscience that could be clear, 1 Timothy 3:9, and a good conscience, Hebrews 13, verse 18. So we need to educate the conscience. And that requires continuous effort and study of God's Word. One writer said that the conscience should always go to truth for instructions. If you think your conscience is already where it needs to be, that's great. I'd like to meet you, shake your hand. Every one of us have some work to do on the conscience. Sometimes we become so prejudiced about one viewpoint or another that we don't take the time to really listen to what God's Word says about something and let that be the determining factor in our conscience. When David asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? He also gave us the answer to the question, by keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Question, how can a young man or a young woman keep his or her way pure? The answer throughout that psalm is by letting God's word decide. Letting God's word educate our conscience. And so the reason why we need to study the Bible, to be present as we worship and as we look at God's word together at every opportunity that we have. The devil is trying to educate your conscience in a way contrary to God's word. And you need to make sure that you're allowing God to educate your conscience in the right way. It may be that if your conscience is defiled by sin, that you need to ask God, what can I do for a clear conscience? Peter answers the question. Baptism does now save you, not a removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If we can help, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.